Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, will help you understand and explain to others in this day of religious pluralism why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road, will help you get your marriage back on track, or will help even one partner make the best of a bad situation. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We've come now to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Let me read that text. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro. Jethro's also known as Reuel. It's kind of like guys called Dick, but he's also Richard. I'm Jim, but I'm also James. Well, not necessarily on the same principles, but it was not uncommon for people in that era to have more than one name. Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then something happens that's life-changing. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush, amazingly enough, was not consumed. Moses, profoundly curious, said, I've got to go aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up. I mean, look at that blazing fire, but it's not affecting the bush. When the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And Moses responded, Here I am. And God said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he also said at that same time to Moses, identified himself, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And all of a sudden Moses hid his face. He realized that he was having an encounter with God, and he was afraid to look at God, afraid of his consuming holiness. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their sufferings. So, I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and I've come down to bring them up from that land to the good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. I've come down to bring them up to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. I'm going to displace all of those tribes that now possess that land and give it to my people. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now. I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. We'll stop right there. First of all, in chapter 3, I want to make an introductory remark or two, and then we'll go right to the text. It says that Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Let me just say the location is not certain. It's probably to be identified with either Sinai itself or with the region, Horeb being the name of a nest of mountains, and Sinai being one of those. We just don't know, but I'm inclined to think they're one and the same. We look at the burning bush and remember that fire is often a symbol of God's presence. We'll see that in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, chapter 19, verse 18. Fire carries with it the notions of purification, as well as consumption and preservation, often comes up in connection with God's holiness. What we have here is a course in Reverence 101. People don't like to talk much today about the fear of God, and I'll say more about that later. But let me just say that as much as God loves us, friends, he abominates, if I may put it crudely, he abominates our puke, and he has no intention of bringing us into his presence covered up with the vomit of sin. That's what sanctification is all about. That's what that word means, separating the people God loves from their sins that God hates. Way back at the turn of this century, military action was expected. In Iraq, the vanguard of our invasion there were units of our special forces. Occasionally, I've seen TV documentaries, like most of you, about how these personnel are selected and trained. If a young person headed for the military had any ambition to belong to one of these elite units, he could get a preview of the rigors and challenges that he'd have to go through in becoming a member from those documentaries. If that were me, seeing some of that in advance would help me get mentally prepared and braced, and perhaps more determined to succeed. Well, that's the way I read these biblical narratives, in this case about Moses. Here is a man God was preparing to use in a historically mighty way. It is more than of passing interest to me personally to observe the critical elements in Moses' spiritual formation. It's of interest to me because you and I should be able to extrapolate from the spiritual formation of Moses, the man of God, similar elements in the spiritual formation of any servant of God. I just think one of the most fascinating studies in the world is to learn how God shaped his greatest servants and just to look for common denominators in the way God shapes his servants generally. And in this text, we see several critical elements in Moses' spiritual formation. And as I say, I'm not going to be any Moses, nor are you. But we are God's servants if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I know there's going to be a lot of commonality between the way God shaped that servant and the way he shapes all of his servants. First of all, I would note Moses' experience in the wilderness. Moses had to know the experiential territory. God wanted him to walk in the shoes of those whom he would lead. You see, folks, it's hard to lead people where we've never been before. It's hard to disciple people if we've never been there. If Moses was to lead Israel eventually through the wilderness for 40 years, well, God prepared the man by leaving him in the wilderness for 40 years. A shepherd has to know the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. A shepherd needs to know the hills and the valleys of life. A shepherd, a spiritual leader, has to know joy and sorrow. And in fact, we have to be familiar with the rhythms and seasons of life. It's better, at least it gets better, when the pastor, for example, has been there before the people. Of course, it reminds me that the Lord Jesus was tested in all points as we are, Hebrews says, so that he might be a sympathetic and faithful high priest in bringing us to God. The Apostle Paul lived in two worlds. He lived in the Jewish world and the Greco-Roman world. All of that was providential. Later, God gave him a ministry that required him to experience both on a regular basis. There's a lesson there for us. Folks, God will never ask us to serve him in any venue or at any level that in some way, perhaps unbeknownst to us, he hasn't prepared us for. I look at my own life, and I often marvel. I'm a West Virginia boy, as I so often mention on these programs, have reason to. The circumstances in which I grew up were very unique. It's a fact that's always called attention to itself. I grew up in a county seat town, small town, but in terms of West Virginia state politics and money and that kind of thing, it was a formidable little town. I was delivering papers one morning when I was in high school, and I had to walk a mile to my papers, and then my route was 2 or 3 miles long. I don't know exactly which. It just made kind of a big horseshoe. So I had to get up early. I guess it was probably 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, just really don't know. I was reading the paper as I was walking from house to house and getting ready to toss a paper on the porch of this particular home. And I looked down and it said, John R., I believe it was, John R. Fox, named General Counsel of AT&T. Wow. That was the house where I was getting ready to drop the paper. AT&T in those days was like Microsoft. That was a big deal. And that little town was surprisingly populated with people of that kind of influence. I could go on and on about that, but then you get right outside the town, and there was a trash dump, and there were people who lived at the bottom of it. You move out a little bit, there were coal mining camps. So you had the extremes. The little road down which I lived was a Red Dog slag road. There's a point to all this. Follow me. A Red Dog slag road. If you went a few hundred yards on past our little white frame house, you would run into shanties, and some of them would have as many as 13 or 15 people in them. I mean, it just looked like if you ran up against them, you'd knock them over. And terrible things went on in some of those places. I saw all those extremes, and I learned to relate up and to relate down. Fella I played basketball with in high school, all the family usually went to Princeton. He was the only one that went to a public school. Most of them went to Lawrenceville School in New Jersey. He went off and married a Colgate Palmolive heiress. I worked on their estate constantly. Another lady I worked for, not far from our home, though in a different kind of home than we had, you can believe, I'd be working for Mrs. Schultz, and there would be the governor's car sitting in the driveway with a state police officer standing nearby. And yet, I wouldn't have to venture out too far to run into extreme poverty. Now, what does all that have to do with anything by way of illustration? It is just this. I have found that in my life as I have grown up. I've grown up in a world where I had to relate up and relate down in terms of socioeconomic status. I'm comfortable in either world. I can relate to the blue-collar guys. I can relate to Tom the truck driver. And then I can relate to money as well. I grew up in that kind of world. And the Lord made me comfortable in either. I can just slide smoothly from one to the other. I never knew the kind of ministry the Lord would have for me. But that's the one he gave me, and I look back, and I see that. The Lord will never ask us to serve him in any venue or level that he hasn't prepared us for, and I was being prepared way before I knew it. We notice Moses' experience with the sheep. We saw his experience in the wilderness. Moses had to know the people God was sending him to help. Sheep are animals. People are not. But in spiritual matters, people are like sheep in many ways. You see, they sorely need guidance or they stray away. People, spiritually speaking, are at the mercy of predators. And they're well nigh defenseless except for faithful and courageous shepherds. And they tend to be, spiritually speaking, though they may be bright people otherwise, spiritually speaking, people tend to be stupid animals when it comes to doing what is best and necessary for their own soul's well-being. Thus, shepherding sheep 40 years in the wilderness was not a bad vocation for a man about to spend the next 40 years of his life shepherding people in the wilderness. You remember God made David a shepherd. And there, shepherding his father's sheep, he gave him a shepherd's heart before he ever made him the sovereign over his people to shepherd Israel. We note also Moses' encounter with God. He had to know the God who had given him the work to do. And I note, friends, you know, the best environment for encounter with God is solitude. Frankly, we don't get enough of that these days. I don't mean necessarily physical solitude, though that can be good. Moses had plenty of that out in the wilderness with those sheep. But one thing we especially need is emotional solitude. Those times when even in a crowd you feel alone. I'm talking about those times when friends would love to help, but hey, nobody can. When I talk about emotional solitude, I'm talking about those times when there are few. If anyone to talk to, because, and you may have been there, few can really understand. I've been there, and I know all about emotional solitude. Not a lot of physical solitude, but a lot of emotional solitude, and sometimes we need that. Plenty of sheep to talk to, but the sheep are neither comprehending nor interested. Those times of emotional solitude are the best times to go one-on-one with God. Those are the best times to wrestle with Him as Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord in the middle of the night. F.B. Meyer says, "The learning of Egypt was not sufficient to equip Moses for his life work. He's taken to the solitude of the wilderness. That is God's college," Meyer says. "All who have done the greatest work in the world for God have graduated there. Elijah at Horeb, Ezekiel at Kibar, Paul in Arabia, John in Patmos. God's workers may take their arts course in the universities, but F.B. Meyer says they must take their divinity course alone with Him, at least emotionally alone." That's my addition. Often in the midst of daily duty, we come on the outshining of His presence. Meyer says, let's be on the lookout for it. Lonely places, and by lonely places I don't necessarily mean, I repeat, physical places, where we're out in the boonies, entirely shut off from people. But lonely places are oftentimes those in a crowd. Lonely places have often been those which God has selected for the most signal displays of Himself to His servants, F.B. Meyer says. Nor is it superfluous to remark, he adds, that such manifestations are usually made as here to Moses. Not to the idle or to the slothful, but those manifestations of God are usually made to those who are busied in the duties of their calling. Like some of you have heard me say, God loves to hit a moving target. Well, you see, Moses had to understand that God is an awesome, holy God, and those who would be near Him must treat Him as such. Hence, the Lord treated him to the experience of the burning bush. For example, Isaiah and Ezekiel. "You show me a man on fire with godly passion, and I'll show you a man or a woman who's probably seen a burning bush," to use a figure. It's said here in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses. That appellation, angel of the Lord, is a theophany. A theophany is a special divine manifestation, invisible form. We find it frequently in the Old Testament. Theophanies appear to the patriarchs and to the prophets. The angel of the Lord here is a manifestation of the divine presence in the form of a fire, much like the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day that guided Israel later in their journeys in the wilderness. Thus, the blazing fire did not consume the desert bramble bush, for it was symbolic of the presence of God, as fire often is in Scripture. If the fire symbolizes God, the lowly bramble bush symbolizes lowly Israel, in the midst of whom God is, and that through them he will be manifested to the world. Bush says, the scrutiny of mere curiosity on the part of Moses was repelled, and undue familiarity was not permitted. Folks, the bane of the modern church is that so many Christians have never seen a burning bush. I'm speaking figuratively. That is, we do not recognize holy ground. And the reason is that we do not see, we do not know, we do not understand a holy God. But because we do not understand the holiness of God, there is little fear of God. And because we diminish his holiness, and that diminishes our fear of God, friends, it is no wonder that there is no burning love for God. For to love God, we have to see our sinfulness. We have to understand his grace. And we'll never understand his grace unless we sense the otherness of God and the littleness and the sinfulness of ourselves. Jesus reminded us, he who is forgiven little, loves little. And the modern church, in the main, is of a spirit that has been forgiven little. It's no wonder that we do not take off our shoes. It's no wonder we don't recognize holy ground. It's no wonder we don't tremble before a holy God. It's no wonder we approach God a little like the former Washington Redskins running back, the famed John Riggins, treated the then Supreme Court Justice Sandra Day O'Connor at a D.C. dinner party. Riggins, a little tipsy, said to her, "Loosen up, Sandy, baby." Well, we are almost at the point in the modern church where we are so bold as to say to God, "Hey, God, take off your shoes, loosen up, let's have fun." How do we fix that? Well, we need to come to terms with the fact we're not going to get away with that forever, folks. You remember the Corinthians who treated the Lord's table with irreverence? They were dropping on the right and the left, and they'd never figured out what the problem was until the Apostle Paul informed them that God had had a bellyful. Secondly, I think it'd be helpful if we just ask the Lord to show us his holiness, just acquaint us with it. And thirdly, if we just learn to start treating him with more respect. Well, F.B. Meyer again, and from that moment, Meyer says, all Moses' life was altered. And Moses will go forth shortly, not clearly knowing what awaits him, knowing only that he dared not be disobedient to the heavenly vision or refuse the voice of the God that spoke to him in the burning bush. And that voice, he says, still speaks to those whose hearts are hushed to hear. By written letter or printed page, by the beauty of a holy life, the spell of precious memory, or the voice of some living teacher, the God of past generations still makes known his will to the anointed ear. Nor will our lives ever be what they might be until we realize that God has a plan for every hour in them, and that God awaits to reveal that plan to the loving and obedient ear, making it known to us by one of the 10,000 ministries that lie around us. Very wise words indeed. I'm just stunned by the things that we can learn just observing the life of Moses and his interaction with the Lord. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.